Matthew 25, verse 31, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' And then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is one of the best known passages in the New Testament, and it's usually taken as a general commandment toward good works. Doing good unto the least of these, my brethren, the phrase "my brethren" being taken as humanity in general. And it can certainly be applied in this way. But I don't think this is what is being referred to in the context of the passage. Certainly we are exhorted, and it is part of the mission of the church to do good works. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we're exhorted, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The scope of the commandment is to do good to all. The priority of the commandment is to the household of faith. To all people, but if resources are limited, good is done first to the household of faith. Generally, we see scriptures talking about the need for good works. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 13, Jesus tells them, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Created for good works, not justified by works in any way. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul writing to Titus says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." If we look at chapter 3 of Titus in verse 8, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Titus 3:14, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Good works are fruit of the Spirit, carrying out good works. Hebrews 10:23-25. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." That is actually a good work. "As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I've got a friend up here. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." It's bringing glory to God when we're doing good works in His name by His Spirit. And then over in Hebrews 13:1-3, we see a reference to one of the things that's spoken of as good works in the passage we're looking at today. He says in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels," or to be given to hospitality. "And remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." This ministry to prisoners and strangers. And if we look at our passage, feeding the hungry, providing clean water to the thirsty, being open to interacting with those you don't know, providing clothing for those lacking, visiting and helping the sick, reaching out to those in prison, all these qualify as good works. And the Lord commends all these both to the household of faith and to mankind in general. When we look at them in relation to mankind in general, many times these situations lead people to begin looking beyond material resources and their life circumstances and realizing their need, that they have a need of the gospel, and so their hearts can be opened when they're ministered to. When performing good works to those outside the faith, it is important to provide the reason behind your actions. As 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that you have. There are many who do mission work, for example, digging wells or providing food, assisting in farming or other benevolent activities, who never share the gospel. It is the height of cruelty to help others in temporal matters, but to never share the truth to them concerning eternal matters, that is, to leave them unprepared for eternity. Mother Teresa, who is well known for her work among the poor in Calcutta, never sought to turn anyone from Hinduism or any other religion to Christianity. She said, "Our work in India and elsewhere is not intended for conversions, but to bring people, particularly those in need, closer to God through our works of charity." And she also said, "Oh, I hope I am converting. I don't mean what you think. I hope we are converting hearts. Not even Almighty God can convert a person unless that person wants it. What we are trying to do by our work, by serving the people, is to come closer to God. If in coming face to face with God we accept Him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. And then by being better, we come closer and closer to Him." And what the Scriptures say is entirely different. In Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul, after expressing the gospel and how to be saved, he says, "How then shall they call on Him, that is Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." There is eternal salvation in only one person, and His name and message are one that we must proclaim when carrying out good works of any kind. Some have a concept of cultural neutrality, avoiding at all costs imposing our culture upon another people. And there's no intrinsic value in converting others to a different culture. No culture has a saving value apart from the gospel of Christ Jesus. Some cultures, however, are superior to other cultures. any culture that reflects a mindset consistent with the gospel of any culture that reflects a mindset consistent with the gospel is going to be leaps and bounds superior to any other culture. I grew up in a Christianized culture in the United States. I wasn't a believer, but this was the 50s. Yeah. So much of it was influenced by Christianity. And if you don't believe that a culture with that is consistent with the gospel is leaps and bounds superior to any other culture, you can ask Richard Dawkins, who is a famous atheist. As Islam has been encroaching upon England, he's become very aware that this is not going to be friendly to his position. And he's become a cultural Christian. But still, a culture alone cannot provide salvation. Only the gospel of the grace of God in Christ will save a person. So good works are commendable both to the saints and to the potential saints. What's a potential saint? A sinner. But that is not what this passage in Matthew is about, as much as it is perceived to be or conveyed to be. We note that it begins thus in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." This is speaking of the second coming of Jesus. Jesus spoke about this previously in chapter 24, back in chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, after this seven-year period that's worse than any other period in history, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, at this point, he's speaking about the second coming, and you recall he then backed up in time. And he began talking about the fig tree's branch becoming tender and putting forth leaves, the most significant sign that his coming is near. Some think of the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, as a linear timeline, but the fig tree does not fit in that interpretation. This is before the second coming. As you already know, I think Jesus begins to talk about His coming for the church in the rapture after speaking of the fig tree. "No man knows the day or the hour of His coming. The need to watch and be ready, lest you be taken unaware." And the parables that follow continued in that same vein. There is a division over this understanding, and this is where I stand on the issue. And you don't have to agree with me on this. There are many excellent Bible teachers that do not. In any case, at this point, Jesus returns to the subject of His second coming to the earth. He comes to rescue Israel and also to preserve surviving mankind from total annihilation. He said, if the time was not shortened, no flesh would survive. And so Jesus returns to rescue Israel. It's promised to them, and He carries out all His promises. We read about these times in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where Zechariah says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel." This is the time that's coming, bad time. "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." We're already seeing Jerusalem being made a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. It will become worse, but it's already well advanced. And he says, "When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem," that's yet future. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And that is going to happen. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And you think how unlikely this would be when Zechariah is writing this. and even, you know, after Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD, and beyond that, the Jews scattered throughout the world, you think, well, how could Jerusalem, it was a ruin, it was a desolate city. How could that become a burden for the whole world? And yet the Lord said it would be, and it is. If we look further in Zechariah 12, verse 8, it says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This is yet to be, but we've seen amazing things in this vein with the history of modern Israel. Miracles have taken place because the Lord is beginning to defend them already. They will not be destroyed or taken out of the land again. And he says in verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will be converted at that time. If we look over in Zechariah 14, chapter 13 is good too, but this relates again to what we're seeing this morning in the second coming. It says in 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. As Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, as Daniel wrote about, get out of town, because this is what's going to be happening. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. This is Yahweh. That's God's name that he gave to Moses. He'll fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That's how do you fight against the Lord? In that day, his feet, whose feet? Yahweh's feet. You know, his spirit. God is spirit. He doesn't have any literal feet, but because he became a man, he has feet. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and of course, this is the second coming again, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And this is spoken of in different places. You find the water flowing from under the altar to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean Sea when this split takes place. And somebody's wanting to build something on the Mount of Olives. I don't recall what building it was going to be, but they were disallowed. They couldn't build there because they've discovered this fault line that runs through the Mount of Olives. So, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So this very valley that's split open, he says, you'll flee through there, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Second coming. Jesus comes with his holy angels and his human saints, and he sits upon the throne of his glory. When he comes, we're told, all nations will be gathered before him. Now, this is after the fight and after the battle. He will separate them as a shepherd does his sheep from his goats. Two groups, sheep on the right, goats on the left. The heading of this segment of Matthew in my Bible is the final judgment. This is not the final judgment. This is the judgment preceding the millennial kingdom. That is, who's in and who's out. It's the final judgment of this age, but not the last judgment, which we read about in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne. Over in Daniel chapter 12, we read something interesting. You know, we spend some time in Daniel 9 on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And then in chapter 12, he talks about things that would take place in the end times. And he says, in verse 10 of Daniel 12, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, as it's spoken about in Daniel 9, and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the midpoint of the tribulation period, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Tribulation period consists of two parts of 1,260 days each, as it's spoken of in other places, or 3.5 years of 30-day months. But here in Daniel, we have a couple of extra periods, one of 30 days, another of an additional 45 days. And we aren't told what these periods signify. But this period of judgment is probably included in one of these extension periods, and what we're seeing here at the end of Matthew 25. The conclusion is that if someone survives to the 1,335th day, they will be assured of entering the kingdom. They will be blessed of the Father. The statement that he will separate them means people and not nations. All the nations means Gentiles. They're all gathered before him. And these are different they're different genders of words, so we know it's individuals rather than the nations, as the, you know, each nation as a whole. This judgment of individuals could take some time. There may also be a period of reconfiguration and renewal of the earth in preparation for the kingdom age, because there are going to be many changes. But since this follows Jesus' second coming, we can know a few things about this scene. First, all Israel will have come to believe in Jesus as their promised Messiah. All Israel shall have been saved, as we read in Romans 11:26. They believe when they see Jesus coming to fight for them and rescue them, as we read in Zechariah. Over in Romans chapter 11, we'll read a few passages from here this morning again. In verse 25, Paul writes and says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." Every Israeli who's alive at that time. As it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." These redeemed but mortal Jewish believers will soon enter the millennial kingdom that will last 1,000 years, and they will have children, grandchildren, etc. They will live for a long period of time. I wonder how many generations they might see. You know, we're probably fortunate many times to see our great grandchildren. They're going to have great. So they're going to have all these children. These Jews are entering the kingdom already. They're redeemed. They're saved. This leaves us with the nations, that is, the Gentiles that are gathered before Jesus for judgment. That's what's being spoken of in this passage. Although the word rendered as nations or ethnos is sometimes used for the Jewish people, it is nearly always used of Gentiles, non-Jews, and that is what is being referred to here. In Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Joel writes, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," we've seen a lot of that, there's still more to be brought back, "I will also gather all nations," all these Gentile peoples, "and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." This valley of Jehoshaphat, many think this is where this passage in Matthew 25 is taking place because of the judgment of the nations. And God has a problem with them because they've divided up his land, which is the land of Israel. It's never been divided until our day. It's been partitioned off in different ways. It's talking about our time. In verses 12 through 14 of Joel 3, he says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This judgment is on the non-Jewish nations of the earth who have survived the tribulation period. Jesus says to the Gentile sheep on his right hand, in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those on Jesus' right hand, the sheep, hear these words, blessed of my Father. They are blessed of the Father because they have believed on the Son of God. And they are sheep by nature, a new nature. That's why they have done the things they have done, for which he now commends them. The kingdom they enter has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. God, knowing all things, has everything in place for the blessings of those who have been reconciled to him and are his people. He has left nothing undone of all the good things that he has for them, and it only remains for them to enter in, to inherit the kingdom. In Acts chapter 15, there's this council in Jerusalem, and there's a dispute about whether the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so Peter speaks, talks about how the Lord opened the door to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas give testimony to all the things he's done. And then James speaks and sums things up. He says in verse 14, Simon, Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. That's a quote from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And then he says in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. There are no last-minute preparations that need to be made. His planning is perfect. The execution of his plans are immaculate. We will never have seen anything like it. There's no human plan that can be like these plans. Jesus commends the sheep for the good things they have done for him during the time of tribulation. And they're very surprised by Jesus' commendation. When did we see you and do these things for you? The basis of the judgment is interesting. We've read the good works that are commended. The objects of the works that are commended are, as Jesus says, the least of these, my brethren. Just who are the ones Jesus is referring to as my brothers? He refers in another place to the redeemed of the church as his brothers. We know Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers, and they have been adopted into the family of his Father. We read about it in Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, quoting Psalm 22:22. Verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him, Psalm 18:2. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me, Isaiah 8:18. Adopted into his family, born again, born as brothers of the Lord Jesus. But the church brethren are not here at this judgment. The church has been present at the judgment seat of Christ immediately after the rapture. And they've now accompanied Jesus at his coming in their resurrected bodies. It is possible that the term brethren could include Gentiles who have become believers during the tribulation period, but these Gentiles would be included in the sheep on Jesus' right hand. The group which remains to be identified as my brethren are Jesus' kin according to the flesh, that is, the Jewish people. Mortal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. The expression, someone said the expression, these brothers must refer to a third group that is neither sheep nor goats. The only possible group would be Jews, physical brothers of the Lord. In view of the distress in the tribulation period, it is clear that any believing Jew will have a difficult time surviving. You recall in Revelation 12 where God prepares a place for them in the wilderness and they go there and they're protected. But there will be other Jews around the world, different places that may not be included in that. And the forces of the world dictator will be doing everything possible to exterminate all Jews, as we see in verse 17 of Revelation 12. A Gentile going out of his way to assist a Jew in the tribulation will mean that Gentile has become a believer in Christ Jesus during the tribulation. There are those that are referred to today by Jewish people as righteous Gentiles, such as the Tin Boom family, who hid Jews during the Holocaust. Oscar Schindler, other people who made these kind of arrangements and endangered themselves to help the Jewish people. By such a stand and action, a believing Gentile will put his life in jeopardy. His works will not save him, but his works will reveal that he is redeemed. This blessing goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and verse 3, where God spoke to Abraham and said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Romans chapter 1, it speaks about Jesus as being this is of Romans 1 verse 3, his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There are many who still stumble over the fact that Jesus is a Jewish man. He will always be a historically Jewish man. He is and will always be the King of the Jews in particular and the King of creation overall. It was promised to David that the Deliverer would come from his body, that is the Messiah, would be a descendant of David in his humanity. This is one of the identifiers of the Messiah. No non-Jews could qualify. And I believe this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, my brethren, as you've done it unto the least of my brethren. We know that this period that has just ended before Jesus' coming was determined upon the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. It was called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And we are told that he, Jacob, will be saved out of it. The God of Israel is dealing with the Jewish people during this tribulation period, chastising them as a nation and motivating them to return to him. Woe to those who mistreat them during this tribulation period. God has always judged those nations who mistreated his chosen nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 40, to the sheep, the king says to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. My brethren is not mankind in general. Jesus does have humanity in common with all men, and he desires that all men may come to know him for who he is and become his brethren spiritually. And apart from that, he does not know them. Jesus says to the goats on his left hand in verse 41, he shall also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Note the difference in the description of the destination. The kingdom was prepared and intended for all mankind. All who will come to Jesus will be in the kingdom, entering as believing mortals or as administrators if resurrected. But the everlasting fire was not prepared for mankind. It was prepared and would be satisfied with the devil, Lucifer, Satan, and his messengers, the angels who followed him in seeking to overthrow the rulership of God. No man need go there. And I would urge you, if you have not yet committed your soul to Jesus and asked Him to save you and forgive your sins, do so today. There is no need for you to suffer with the goats. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait another moment. You can be reconciled to God right where you are. He's only a prayer away. Well, the goats are just as amazed as the sheep when Jesus condemns them for not doing the commanded works for Him. When did we not? And again, the answer is, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Someone said the basis of their judgment will be their failure to extend mercy to the remnant of Jewish believers during the tribulation. Their lack of righteous works will evidence their unconcern. Such individuals will sympathize with the world dictator and support his cause. They will be removed from the earth and will be cast into eternal fire to undergo eternal punishment. With all wickedness removed in the various judgments at the second advent, the kingdom will begin on earth with only saved individuals in physical bodies constituting the earthly kingdom as the king's subjects. That's the beginning of the millennial period, which follows immediately after this passage. In verse 46, we read, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word here is aionios, means everlasting, eternal. And as you read the passage here in New King James Version, the words everlasting and eternal, that's the same word. They just translated it differently. Didn't want to say use the same word twice, I guess. But it means without beginning and end, that which has always been and always will be. This is something that will carry on into eternity. So where does this judgment fit in the prophetic timeline? The millennial kingdom will begin with good, moral, righteous, believing, mortal people. Offspring will be born to them, just as in the present age, some who are born will believe and some will not. By the end of the millennium, Satan will be released and will be able to incite the unbelieving multitude into seeking to overthrow Jesus' rule. After this final judgment of the wicked at the great white throne, we see the new heavens and the new earth. Well, this passage in Matthew 25 is at the second coming, at the end of this age, and applies particularly to the survivors of the tribulation period. We, the church, return from heaven with Jesus when He comes to establish His kingdom, to rule and reign with Him. So we might wonder, the church is raptured before the tribulation period. We have this passage here. What does it have anything to do with us? Not directly. We're not involved. We come back at the end of this time period with Jesus. So what should the church learn from this passage? What does it mean from us? And we saw Jesus, you know, in Matthew 24 saying, learn the lesson from the fig tree. And so the church should learn a lesson that has been lost to many who claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is that God is not finished with Israel. His word, His promises to them still stand and will be fulfilled. God's word never returns void. We should be very careful how we think about Israel and how we treat the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation God has chosen for His own and has not cast away. There's a passage pertaining to this in Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 10, where the Lord speaking to Israel says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. We're seeing that gathering. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting, in the Septuagint, that word in the Greek, you know, that's translated, that's the same word we read about everlasting punishment and eternal life. I hid with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. This is yet future, of course, for us. The church should pray for the people of Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. We're even commanded in Psalm 122:6. We should do good to the Jewish people and thank them, for from them we have received the word of the Lord and the Savior of the world. To mistreat them or write them off is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus. God's word tells us what our attitude to them should be. And this is back in Romans 11 once again. We've read it a number of times in the past, but we'll read it. Romans 11, verses 16 through 18. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. We'd ask, what is the first fruit? What is the root? Well, that is, he's speaking of Israel. And if some of the branches were broken off, and being holy is just being set apart for God, it doesn't mean salvation. I'm getting a lot of visitors here. These bugs. If some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. Someone said the first fruits and the root represent the patriarchs of Israel or Abraham personally, and the lump and the branches represent the people of Israel. As a result, Israel is set apart or holy to God, and her stumbling, that is the rejection of Christ, must therefore be temporary. In verses 28 through 31 of Romans 11, we read, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The election is being chosen. They're the chosen people. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And this in itself tells us that it is not possible for God to cast Israel off forever. His gifts and calling of them are irrevocable. It cannot be changed. For as you were once disobedient to God, you Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. We're supposed to be making them jealous over a relationship with God so that they might say, hey, I want that too. And we're seeing many, many more Jewish people coming to that realization. But the church hasn't been a very good witness to them, mostly persecuting them. Someone said, this is another reason Israel's hardening must be temporary, and she must finally be saved corporately. God chose her, and God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Literally, for not repented of are the grace gifts and the calling of God. He does not revoke what he's given or whom he has chosen. And that's good news for us, too. To call means election and salvation. And then one more passage up in Romans 11. We'll move backward to Romans 11 through 15. Romans 11, 11 through 15. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? This passage says their fullness is coming. It hadn't happened yet, but they have to be around for it to happen, and they have to be chosen of God for it to take place. If their fall is riches for the world, their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness is? It can't be described what it's going to be like. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are in my flesh, and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, anybody can be reconciled to the Lord through Christ Jesus. He says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Their acceptance is going to be. It is yet to be. All Israel shall be saved, as we mentioned. And so what should our thinking, what should our attitude be toward the Jewish people and toward Israel as a nation? This judgment of the nations confirms the plan of God for Israel through the kingdom age and beyond. There will be the head and not the tail of all nations, which was what God promised them if they were obedient in Deuteronomy 28. Jesus will rule upon the throne of David over the entirety of creation, over Israel, the world. These days are coming. And first, the rapture of the church. That's the next event on the calendar. Not that nothing else could happen first, but nothing else needs to happen for the rapture to take place.